Well, this morning we look at one of the greatest sermons in the New Testament. It's certainly the longest sermon in the New Testament, and my prayer is that this wouldn't be the longest sermon in at St. Nick's. We also look at the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stoned to death, as John read out, do you hear it? He was stoned to death for following Jesus, stoned to death for standing for Jesus, stoned to death for speaking of Jesus. I wonder whether you knew that 1 in 7 Christians on the planet are persecuted for their faith. Denied access to jobs and education, excluded from aid and community resources, attacked and abused, churches demolished, businesses destroyed, all in the name of Jesus, because people stand for Jesus, speak of Jesus, follow Jesus. 1 in 7. Imagine that, 1 in 7. Pastor Qumran was a guy that I met this week as I was reading, and he lives in Sri Lanka. He is a pastor of a church in Sri Lanka, and last Easter, he arrived at his church on Easter Sunday with his two sons, Jerome and Malachiah. And he put them into Rocco Kids, went through the door, said good morning, took his newsletter, started to set up. Saw someone that was new to the church and who asked for prayer from him. So he prayed with the person, and then he ducked off to the church up the road the sister church that he was leading the service at. And as he ducked up the road, he was 5 minutes away from the other church, he got a phone call. And on the other end of the phone, he could hear screaming, and he could hear chaos, and he could hear just complete panic. The guy that he'd met at the church door, who he'd prayed with, was a suicide bomber, taking a bomb into this church in Sri Lanka just last Easter. So he rushes back to the church, trying to help people, trying to find his kids. And he got the news that every father dreads, that his 12-year-old son, Malachi, had been killed. It's terrible, isn't it? That is happening. That was last Easter in Sri Lanka. To a bloke like me, with kids like me, in a church like ours. It is happening. 1 in 7 Christians around the world are being persecuted. Now, if we're honest, we probably won't face that kind of persecution. It is highly unlikely that someone will come in and bomb our church. It might happen, but highly unlikely. It is highly unlikely that the police will come knocking at your door at 2 a.m. in the morning. And if I'm honest, as I hear stories like Qumran's, I'm just not sure that I'd have his boldness and his bravery. I'm not sure I've got what it takes to be a minister in Sri Lanka where people leave bombs at the front door, where your kids are at threat of getting killed when you take them to church, or being a Christian in a country where you get a knock at the door at 2 a.m. in the morning and it's the police and they've come to deport you or to imprison you because you follow Jesus, you speak of Jesus, you do life standing for Jesus. I'm just not sure I've got that bravery or that boldness. I know how hard it is to stand up for Jesus in normal Rocco life. I go in to buy a coffee and I worry about what the barista will think when I share Jesus with him. I worry whether he'll spit in my coffee the next time I go, let alone throw a stone at me or take a bomb to my church. It's hard to visibly live for Jesus. It takes guts in normal Rocco life to stand up for Jesus, to speak of Jesus to our family and to our friends and the people we meet around the place, let alone in a town where people leave bombs at your church. Stephen is in our Bibles for us this morning to give us confidence to stand up for Jesus, to follow Jesus visibly, to speak of Jesus. That's why he's in here. He's in our Bibles for people like us, living lives like ours. And he gives us confidence as we get a glimpse into Stephen's deep convictions as he preaches this really long and incredible sermon. It's in our Bibles for ordinary Christians like you and for me. My prayer is that it will give us confidence to be visible Christians, to stand up for Jesus, even in the low-level social persecution or ostracizing that we might face around the place. We met Stephen last week. Do you remember him? He was one of the seven deacons that got appointed. He got a gig as a waiter, giving out food to the daily distribution, as we called it, food to the widows of the church. And we learned chapter 6, verse 5, that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. But by verse 8 of chapter 6, we learn that he's performing great wonders and signs among the people. And by verse 9, he's not only serving widows at the tables, he's debating the most influential Jewish religious leaders in the heart of Jerusalem. We're at the epicenter of Jewish life, the epicenter of Old Testament God's covenantal life. But by verse 12, he's on trial before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the Jewish religious court. A lot has happened in 12 verses of chapter 6. And our passage this morning, it is from 6 verse 8, the whole of 7 and the first verse of 8. Massive. It would have taken us about 20 minutes to read the whole thing out if we'd have read the whole thing out. But our passage is a courtroom trial. There is evidence, there is a defense, there is a sentence. The evidence is in chapter 6. John read most of that out. There are three pairs of charges. Three pairs of charges. Three sets of charges. And they all increase in severity and exaggeration as these charges get put before Stephen. So chapter 6, verse 11. Feel free to read along. Chapter 6, verse 11. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Verse 13 of chapter 6, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law." Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." Do you see the escalation of the charges? Do you see in one chapter, he's gone from being a waiter of widows to being a fully blown terrorist who is plotting to destroy the temple and destroy Judaism as they knew it. There's this escalation. Temple was the epicenter of the Jewish life. You met with God via a priest at the temple. You experienced God by obeying his law. You had a relationship with God through the conduit of a priest and the distance of the law that you could not keep. And the charge that they put against Stephen, this early Christian who loved the Lord, spoke for the Lord, stood firm for the Lord, is that he is anti-temple and anti-law. So you can read the whole of chapter 7. And really, the charge comes down to this. Stephen, you are anti-temple and you are anti-law. And therefore, you are anti-God. And the answer to the question that we get in verse 1 that John read out, "Are these things so?" That's what they say to him. "Are these things so?" Against this false witness. They say, "Is it true?" And that prompts Stephen's sermon, the longest sermon in the New Testament. Now, as you read chapter 7, I'd love you to take it away and read it because we haven't got time to go into it in great detail. Stephen's defense is not so much, "I'm innocent, that's a load of rubbish." But his defense is, "I'm not the guilty one, you are the guilty one." Sanhedrin, Jewish religious leaders, you are the guilty ones. And he turns the table on them. Now, there's two threads running through this sermon as he tackles these two charges. You're anti-temple, you are anti-Old Testament law. And I want us just to look at how he handles these charges, because it shows us, it gets us a glimpse into his convictions. So the first charge is, you are anti-temple, Stephen. And Stephen calls his witnesses. As you read chapter 7, he calls the witnesses of Abraham, Joseph and the patriarchs. He calls Moses, and then he calls David, and he calls Solomon. At verse 2 to 8, he calls Abraham. Let me read from verse 2. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Yes. Before he lived in Haran. Where is Mesopotamia? It is a long way from Jerusalem. I googled it. It is now Iraq, and it's about the distance from Perth to Karatha, so 1,400, 1,500 kilometers. Verse 4, Abraham was from Chaldea, and that didn't bother God. Where is Chaldea? Even further away from the temple and from Jerusalem. The point that Stephen is making is that God met with Abraham outside of Jerusalem, outside the temple, before there was even a sniff of a temple. God met with Abraham outside of Jerusalem. Then we get Joseph and the patriarchs, verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. If you read verses 9 to 16 of chapter 7, you get the word Egypt mentioned six times. Six times. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Always look out for those repeated words when you're reading the Bible on your own. And the point Stephen is making is that Joseph didn't need to be in the temple either to meet with God. He didn't need to be in the temple to be rescued by God. God didn't need Joseph to be in the country even to be rescued by God. Next up is Moses. And Moses gets more airtime because he is mentioned in the original charges that they put against Stephen. At verse 21, we learn that he was raised in Egypt as an Egyptian. Verse 29, we learn that Moses is banished from Egypt. And where does God meet with Moses? Does he meet him in a temple? Where does God meet Moses? Burning bush. Burning bush. In Midian, which is in modern day Saudi Arabia, in the wilderness, on a mountain. There is no temple, there's no Jerusalem, miles away from Canaan. And yet the Lord says, verse 33, Stephen puts this argument, he says, then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And in case they're still not getting it, after Moses does signs and wonders, verse 36, God rescues them from Egypt and gives them the law. Where does he give them the law? In the desert. Stephen is saying, God does not need to be in a temple. You do not need to be in a temple to meet with God. Not in Jerusalem, not in a temple. Moses hadn't even been to Jerusalem, never went to Jerusalem. Stephen is making the point to them, as he does this Bible overview, that God does not need a temple. He does not need a specific land. He does not need a specific place. Stephen goes on building his evidence, and he uses King David and King Solomon as his witnesses, lastly. The planner of the temple and the builder of the temple. And he says that even they knew this. Verse 48 of chapter 7. Yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Stephen says to this pro-temple Sanhedrin, to this kangaroo court, that the Lord cannot and will not be boxed up in a temple. The Lord is not constricted to a place. Going to the temple to meet with God is a bit like going to Graceland and expecting Elvis to sing you Jailhouse Rock. God does not live in a temple. The irony is that Stephen is stood before them in the shadow of the temple, full of the Spirit of God. See, God does not live in a temple. He lives in his people. He lives in his people. That's what we learned with that whole incident with Ananias and Sapphira, that now the holy place is the holy church where God dwells, in his people, in Stephen. Stephen is 1,000 times more temple than any of the Jews that he was defending. The church serving cheese rolls to the widows just down the road is 10,000 more temples than the temple that the Sanhedrin was trying to defend. Because that is where God lives. He lives in his people. He lives in us. He lives in you and I by his Spirit. There is no holy place anymore. There is a holy church, the holy people of God. I reckon that's what is meant when Luke mentions that Stephen had the face of an angel in verse 15 of chapter 6. Stephen says to them, "You've got it wrong. You've boxed up an unboxable God. He does not live in a building. He lives in his people." Let me ask you, I wonder what Stephen would say to us. What would he say to us, St. Nick's? You do know that God does not live in a church building, don't you? And he doesn't. You do know that we meet God not in a place, but in a person. The person of Jesus. That's what Stephen would say to us. I wonder whether you knew that. Do you know that this, I know a minister that calls church buildings rain shelters. God does not live here. He lives in his people. He does not live in a building. He lives, and we meet him in the person of Jesus. That would be new for some of us. That would be a liberating truth. That God lives in his people. That you do not need to go to a special place to meet with God. You just need to go to a special person, to Jesus. See, when you believe and trust in Jesus for the first time, God takes up residence in you. When you say sorry to God, when you say thank you to God for dying in my place, when you say, "Please, God, be in charge of my life," he takes up residence in us by his Spirit. You hear all these stories of some people have got the Spirit and some people haven't got the Spirit. If you trust in Jesus, you have the Spirit. God lives in you, takes up residence in you. Now, there'll be some here who will say, "Oh, we know that stuff. We know that God doesn't live in the St. Nick's building. He lives in his church. He lives in his people." I wonder what Stephen would say to us, those of us that know that's the case. I reckon he'd probably say, "Well, why then do you still box up God? Why do you box him up into little compartments of your life? If he lives in the holy church of God, why have you got a religious compartment and a work compartment and a family compartment, and you allow him to be in some compartments of your life and not in other compartments of your life?" He'd say to us, "Why do you keep God for Sundays and for conversations with the religious people that you hang out with? Why do you try and box up the unboxable God?" And he would say to us, "Do you know what you're missing out on? It's not just about following laws. It's about enjoying the full kingship and lordship of God in your life." If you are trusting Jesus, you have the Spirit of God living in you 24/7. As you sleep at night, as you get up in the morning, as you eat your Weetabix, as you go and get your coffee, as you go and do what you do on a Tuesday morning, the Spirit of God is living in you. Amen. And that is a wonderful privilege and truth. That is the best way to live. And when we know that, when we're grasped by that, we can face anything. Bombs in our church, cold shoulders at the school gate, no birthday card from the best friend that we loved for so many years, not getting invited to Sunday lunch by the family because you followed Jesus. You can face anything when you know you've got the Spirit of God living in you. Well, charge two, you are anti-law. You are anti-law. That's what these Jewish religious leaders say to him. Stephen again turns the tables on the Sanhedrin by taking them through the Old Testament history and showing them again that just like God never lived in the temple, he shows them that Israel have always rejected God's word and God's law. They've always rejected God's messengers. So we get verse 27. Moses, he shows them that Moses was rejected in Egypt before the big rescue of the Exodus. And then, in verse 27, when they said to him, the Israelites said to him, "Who appointed you a ruler of a judge?" So he's saying that this is always the pattern, that God's law and God's word is always rejected by God's people. He is also rejected after the big rescue out of Egypt by the people building the golden calf. That's verse 41. And then Stephen says, points the finger to them and says these cutting words. It says verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do." He says, it's always happened. Moses was rejected, so it's no surprise that you are rejecting the Holy Spirit. You might have guessed that he's not being polite here. It's pretty rude, isn't he? He's talking to the religious elite of the day. And he's calling them pagan fools, uncircumcised in the heart. These are the people who put all their chips on religion, who prided themselves on being the best of the best in Jewish life. And he says, "You have uncircumcised hearts, hearts that resist God and ears that shut God's word out. Just as your ancestors rejected God's word and God's messengers, so you are guilty of the same crime." You can see why they get annoyed, can't you? Verse 54, they gnashed their teeth. How do you gnash your teeth? Hey, let's gnash our teeth. I don't know how you do it. It doesn't sound very nice. They gnashed their teeth. And as you read this, you kind of think, Stephen, why didn't you just shut up? Why didn't you just keep quiet or lie or just run? You could have just brushed over the details. You didn't need to preach the longest sermon in the New Testament. And I reckon it would have crossed his mind. Crossed his mind. The same temptation that comes to us when someone says, "Why do you go to church on a Sunday? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you give your money in this way? Why do you give your time in this way? Why do you spend so much time praying, reading that dusty old Bible?" Same temptation that comes to us in those moments would have come to Stephen, I'm sure. But the reason he didn't keep quiet is the same reason that gets him killed. One word, Jesus. I love that he cannot but speak of Jesus. For him, Jesus is so wonderful, he's so compelling, that he cannot but speak of him. It says verse 37, he says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up a prophet from you, from your own people, as he raised me up.'" He says to this Moses fan club, the Sanhedrin, he says, if Moses was alive today, he would say, "Listen to Jesus." He says, in fact, verse 52, if any of the Old Testament prophets were alive today, they would say, "Listen to Jesus." He says, they announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. centuries before Jesus was born, centuries before the first Christmas, the prophets spoke of and promised that Jesus would be born. And so Stephen is convinced that Jesus is both God's temple and God's law, God's word. It says, if you want to meet with God, go to Jesus. If you want to hear from God, go to Jesus. You need Jesus. Again, the irony is that as Stephen speaks, ringing in their ears before their face are the very words of God, prompted by the Spirit, delivered by this Spirit-filled, angel-faced messenger. They're saying, you are anti-God. And there he is speaking the very words of God from the Spirit of God, looking like a messenger of God. I love that. It says verse 53, yet you are the ones that receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. And I think at this point he's feeling sad. He's feeling the tragedy of this. As he speaks to the Sanhedrin, those that claim to know God, those that claim to be defending God at this point. Again, I wonder what Stephen would say to us as a church, St. Nick's. I reckon he'd say, St. Nick's, do you know what Jesus offers you? Do you know that Jesus offers you a close, intimate, personal relationship with God himself? Do you know that? He'd say, make sure you don't miss out. You've got the living word of God in your hand this morning, the Bible. Read it, marvel at it, bask in it, soak yourself up in it, delight in it. The words of God, the words of God that the Old Testament prophets so longed for is now been made alive by the Spirit and given to us so we can understand it and speak it and be the holy people of God. You've got the Spirit of God living in you 24/7. Do you know that, St. Nick's? That's what Stephen would say to us. Say, make the most of that relationship. Pray to God. Do life with God. Do life with Jesus. Allow God's heart to be your heart. Allow God's mission to be your mission. And know the very best way there is to live. I reckon that's what he'd say to us. He'd say, St. Nick's, do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going? He'd say, Jesus has obeyed the law perfectly. He lived the perfect life, and now he has clothed you in that perfection so that you can go and be with God when you die. So that you can live now as the children of God. He's died for you instead of you, because of you. And he's risen so that you might rise too. He's given you unconditional entry into heaven. Doesn't matter how many bombs get left in your church, how many invites you don't receive, how many friends give you the cold shoulder. You're going to heaven if you belong to Jesus. Jesus Christ is your living hope, so follow him. That's what he'd say to us. So let me encourage you to soak up the privilege that we have, the privilege that is opened before our eyes by Stephen this morning, and encourage you to be an angel-faced messenger to the people of God. I reckon that's what he'd say to us. Go and be an angel-faced messenger, even you, Pierce. Go and be an angel-faced messenger to the people that God has put in your life. Show them the hope that you have. Be shaped by that hope, knowing that you have the same hope as me, Stephen. Just have a look at this hope. It's just as he, in the closing verses of chapter 7, verse 55. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's temple language. It's temple language. He sees the glory of God, just like in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 56. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Friends, let me encourage you to keep trusting Jesus. keep delighting in Jesus, because one day this will be your reality. You'll see heaven opened. You'll see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, the Father. Embrace that. Know that hope awaits you. Be like Stephen. Be an angel-faced messenger of the Lord and do life the best way it can be done. Let's pray.